on page 537 of your books of praise, if you wish to follow along. So we've just finished working through the Apostles' Creed. That's the context for this question. What does it help you now that you believe all this? In Christ, I'm righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He grants these to me as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, for only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. I can receive this righteousness and make it my own by faith only. So far, the reading of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last weeks, really the last months, you've been working your way through the Apostles' Creed, the basic core convictions of the Christian faith, that creed confessed by the church for many centuries. As it takes you a long time to work through that, you might lose sight of what you're actually doing and why you're actually there. And for that, you need to go all the way back to Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7 is the Lord's Day about faith, and it asks the question, what does faith believe? And for that, to answer that, you've been working through the Apostles' Creed. Well, now you've finished the Creed, and the confession, the Catechism, asks a very important question, which is, okay, now why does all of this matter? You've now seen what faith believes. Why does it matter? How does it help you that you know all of this doctrine? Well, the answer the Catechism gives is a very simple answer, but not necessarily one you'll connect the dots to right away. The answer the Catechism gives is, in Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. If you're wondering, what does one thing have to do with the other? The doctrine, how does that lead to that conclusion, to distill it down, it is through these doctrines, which we believe, which are taught in God's Word, we've come to know what it means to be saved in Christ. Knowing that, we can now have confidence that we are, knowing that and of course believing it, we can have confidence that we are righteous in Christ, and therefore heirs to life everlasting. Now, that's short form. That does need some unpacking, and that's really what this Lord's Day is all about. How is it that we are made righteous before God? How does this doctrine lead to our righteousness? Well, the gospel message that's proclaimed there is very simple but very profound. It's this: we are saved by nothing but the grace of God in Christ. We are saved by nothing but the grace of God in Christ. Saved from what? Well, for that you have to go all the way back to Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. Saved from the wrath of God, from hell, from death, from judgment that we deserve. Saved from that by nothing but the grace of God in Christ. This really is the most basic, most central, most essential message of Scripture. The Bible is not a book primarily, it's not at all a book about how great we are. It's not a book about how we can make God happy with us by our good behavior. It's not primarily a book of rules, though it has rules in it. More than anything else, the Bible is the story of God's grace in Christ. It's a story of God's grace in Christ towards undeserving sinners. Well, that's the message, then, that we want to think about this afternoon, and we're going to break it down in three elements that are part of that message. One is the confession that precedes grace. The second is the blood that has purchased grace. And then thirdly, the faith that receives grace. So the theme again is we are saved by nothing but the grace of God in Christ. The first thing we have to understand is the message that's embedded into that, which is there's a confession that precedes that grace. You can't begin to understand the grace of God until you understand your unworthiness of God's grace. That's the confession that we need to start with. The Lord Jesus gave us an illustration of this in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, which we read earlier. In that parable, you find two very different views of grace. Different views of grace. Now, you might not have noticed this before, but both the Pharisee and the tax collector believe in God's grace. Both of them do. Both of them recognize that there's grace involved somewhere along the line. For the Pharisee, grace is what makes you worthy. By God's grace, I am worthy of God's favor. We know he sees it as grace because he thanks God for it. God, I thank you that I am not like those other men. He recognizes that's God's grace. Like the Puritans of old would say, there but for the grace of God, there go I. There's something there the Pharisee recognizes that's true. He's not just patting himself on the back. The tax collector, though, has a radically different view of grace. For him, grace is not about making us worthy, though that certainly would be grace. But that discussion is not even on the table for him. Worthiness is not even on the table because he already knows he's not worthy. He's not looking for worthiness, he's looking for mercy. So what is grace? If you ask the tax collector, the grace is God sparing the souls of unworthy sinners, rescuing us from condemnation that we are most worthy of. Very different views of grace. And Jesus sets these two individuals up side by side, and he asks his disciples, which of these two do you think went home justified? The one who, by God's grace, was worthy, or the one who, by God's grace, was forgiven? Now, if we're honest, there's a deep part of us that wants to say the first guy. Even though, yes, we admit it is all by God's grace, but don't we have to be worthy of God's acceptance? Well, the parable that Jesus tells here exposes the error in that instinct of ours. Because the fact is, every one of us, like the tax collector and the Pharisee, is unworthy of God's grace. Every one of us. The Pharisee didn't see it. That's the only difference. Both of them were unworthy. The fact that the Pharisee was able to cover it all up with a religious veneer, saying, yes, you know, it's all by God's grace that I'm worthy, but I do tax, or I do tithe, and I do fast, and all these things. The fact that he can cover that up with a religious veneer does not change the fact that he, just like the tax collector, is unworthy. So if we're to understand God's grace, it has to begin with that confession that precedes it. And the confession is this, in the words of the tax collector, God, have mercy on me, an unworthy sinner. That confession precedes God's grace. God, I don't deserve your grace. God, I don't deserve your mercy. I'm a wretch, and I know it all too well. And we read earlier from Romans 3, in that chapter, Paul describes the condition of mankind. And his description is not, there's some really bad people out there, thank God that we're not like them. That's not Paul's description. It is rather, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. All have turned aside from God's ways. Together, they have all become worthless. Heavy word, isn't it? It's a word maybe we don't use in our culture because we think, well, that's too degrading, too low of man to say that he's worthless. Doesn't he still have worth? But Paul says, due to our sin, we've made ourselves, in God's sight, as far as our righteousness goes, worthless. No one does good, not even one. Any true understanding of God's grace begins with a recognition of our unworthiness of that grace. I bring nothing to the table except the sin that needs paying for. My supposed righteousness, in which, sadly, I all too often trust, is like worthless, dirty rags before God. It doesn't come close to the righteousness that God expects of me, much less does it make up for the evil that I have done. There's nothing that makes me worthy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That confession also bows before the perfect righteousness of God. That's something else the tax collector understood, the Pharisee didn't, the perfect righteousness of God. It says, God, you are holy. God, you are just. And God, if you were to condemn me to everlasting hell, you would do no wrong at all. I deserve it. Not a single commandment that I've kept, not by God's perfect standards. I've grievously sinned against every one of them. And even worse, the very things that God detests, the things that God abominates, the things that make his anger burn, I've not only done them, but they live in me. These desires, these temptations live in me because within me is not a sinner who's stumbled a few times, but a perverted heart, a fallen heart. Now, the very good things, too, that God has made me to do and commanded me to do, I've failed to do. I've wasted God's investment in me. I've wasted God's work in creating me by being who and what I am. And I know that within me is much worse still. It's a bottomless pit of greed, selfish, degrading lust that would be perfectly willing, and we see this all too often, would be perfectly willing to destroy others to get what I desire. There's pride that spits in the face of God again and again and again. There's an impulse of murder. There's an impulse of envy, hatred of others that I know lives within me. And you know what? God knows me even better still. God sees the dark corners of my heart that I don't even see myself. So God, I know that I'm the furthest thing from worthy. The confession that precedes grace says, God, I come to you with not just empty hands, but defiled hands, dirty hands. And I beg you for that grace. The grace, not the grace that makes me worthy, but the grace that forgives one who I know all too well is unworthy. And if we are saved, it is by nothing but the pure grace of God. That's the confession then that precedes grace. In fact, it's a confession that is itself given by God's grace. Apart from God's grace, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't see what we are. In the second place, we need to see the blood that has purchased this grace, because there's a basis for God's grace. Grace is not just God forgiving our sins because he can, or as Mark Twain once said, God forgives because that's his job. No, that's not grace. Grace is God forgiving because he has given a reason to forgive. Now, apart from the blood of Christ, God cannot and God will not forgive. The grace of God is grounded in a price that was paid, without which we could not be saved, and that price is the blood of Christ. Nothing makes you right before God. Not your works, not your humility of heart, not your faith. Nothing makes you right before God but the blood of Christ in your place. Not the depth of our humility, not the sincerity of our confession, even if it's a confession of unworthiness. Nothing of that can make me righteous if I do not have the blood of Christ. That's what makes it such a tremendously sweet thing to read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, where he says, but now, after he describes the human condition, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, the righteousness by which God makes us right before him has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says on, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that means made right with God, are justified by his grace as a gift through the propitiation, through the redemption in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. I want to stop on that word propitiation. It's a big word, probably not one you use every day. The word propitiation simply means the turning away of anger, usually by means of a gift. So someone's angry with you, you propitiate their anger by turning it away, usually by means of a gift. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says the blood of Christ is our propitiation before God, or rather, the propitiation that God put forward. God says, this is how my anger will be turned away, and this is the only way my anger will be turned away. Now, there's good news and bad news there. The bad news is that means that there is nothing else that could turn God's anger away from you. God would not have sent Christ to die if there was something else that could make you right with him. Now, that's the bad news. It's bad news if you're still hoping in your own righteousness. If you still think your humility, your faith, your sincerity is what's going to get you right with God. It won't. It's not enough. You have nothing to offer that can make you worthy. That's the bad news. The good news is you absolutely do not need anything else. So that's what it means. The propitiation God put forward, which means God said this is sufficient. God said this is what you need. God set the price and God put the payment forward. The blood of Christ is the only possible grounds for our salvation, but it is the all-sufficient ground for our salvation. It's the price God has promised, I accept. What that means for us then is that on the one hand, we must relinquish every other hope before God of being right with God. We need to make a daily business of relinquishing every other hope before God. It is utter foolishness, utter obstinacy, in fact, sinful obstinacy to keep looking for something that will make me right before God if it's not the blood of Christ. So there's a duty, a responsibility there. But on the other hand, it also means we get to relinquish every other hope of salvation. We get to. We get to stop trying to be what we're not. We get to rest in the price that has been paid. Receive the blood of Christ, and you have nothing left to fear. You have no debt left to be paid. Nothing that God still demands that you bring. Nothing that you need to do to finish what Christ has started. Receive the blood of Christ, and know you are forgiven. Receive the blood of Christ, and you are justified. Receive the blood of Christ and you have, not might have, not could have, you have eternal life and nothing can take it away from you. That brings us to the last thing we want to see, which is the faith by which the grace of God in Christ is received. The grace of God in these verses in Romans 3 is described as given in Christ and received in faith, or received by faith. Now, you're going to spend in the next weeks, you're going to spend more time thinking through what faith means and what faith does, how faith acts, what it looks like in practice. But right now, we just want to ask the question, what does it mean when it says the grace of God is received by faith? It might sound like God is, after he's taken all the burden off your back, that God is now adding one condition that we do have to meet, after all, in order to be justified. And it leaves you, of course, with the question, well, who knows if my faith is enough? If this is the one condition, maybe God loads a lot onto that condition. And that is, sadly, how the gospel is often distorted, where it said, yes, we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the blood of Christ, received by faith, but that faith must be an obedient faith, and it must be an active faith, and it must be a living faith. And so, inadvertently, we pile all the burden right back onto our backs until it crushes us. I'm not disputing here that true faith is active, living, obedient, and so forth. But to bring that in here, on the question of how are we saved, is to completely miss the point. Because the only aspect of faith that matters in terms of our salvation is not the quality of our faith, nor the quantity of our faith, but the object of our faith. I'll give you an analogy. If you're in a ship that's sinking out in the open water, and you know there's a lifeboat on that ship, your faith will save you. If you trust in that lifeboat, you'll do whatever you can to get there. And that faith will save you. You can say, I was saved by the boat through faith, because I had the faith to run, to fight, to do what I need to do to get onto that boat. Hopefully you don't fight anyone else who's trying to get on. Work with the analogy here. If you have that same faith in the anchor, it really doesn't matter how much faith you have. Doesn't matter that you have strong faith, doesn't matter that you have much faith. If your faith is in the wrong thing, it's not going to save you. That anchor is not going to save you. The only thing that matters as far as our salvation is concerned is not the quality or quantity of our faith, but the object of our faith. What is your faith in? See, faith is simply the open hand that receives what God has given. It's the empty hand that receives the fullness of Christ. And that's really all that matters. Everything else as far as obedience of faith, activity of faith, anything else that flows out of that faith, that's part of the gift of God to us. The righteousness that faith leads us towards is part of God's gift to us, not part of what we must bring to God to be saved. So if the question is posed, what kind of faith saves? The answer is not going to have anything to do with the quality of faith or quantity of faith, though you can certainly speak of some having greater faith or stronger faith than others. But if you're asking what kind of faith saves, you're not going to find the answer there. As if God only saved those who had the greatest faith or the best faith. Now, our salvation has nothing to do with what kind of faith it is, but what's the object of our faith? In whom do we trust? And the only object that can save us is the poured out blood of Christ. It's the only thing that will ever make us right. So in that sense, we're not saved by our faith. We're saved through our faith by Christ's blood. Faith simply receives and embraces what God gives freely in Christ. Again, Romans 3, verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's where faith comes in the receiving of what God gives. Let me bring this home then. It is the perennial temptation of every one of us to constantly go back to look for some basis in which to be saved beyond or in addition to the blood of Christ. We do it automatically. We do it subtly sometimes that we don't even realize that that's what we're doing. Think about it. When we sin, we immediately feel as if somehow we've lost God's favor. You fall into sin, you think, I don't know that God loves me anymore. We begin immediately looking for ways to justify ourselves, to minimize our sin. Well, it wasn't really all that bad. It wasn't really a big deal. And you know what? Other people do that too. We justify, we minimize, we excuse. And we do it so subtly we don't even realize it. And on the other hand, when we're having a good day, we're actually, you know, doing the things that we've resolved to do. We read our Bible, we prayed, we exercised in the morning, whatever we think is worthy before God. We instinctively feel as if God must now be more pleased with us. God must be happy with me today. Well, the truth is, if God's favor towards us were ever based on our performance in any given day, he would be wholly and entirely against us. No matter how good a day you've had, you've committed sins that are grievous in the sight of God far more than you know. If God were to judge you based on your performance, he would be wholly and entirely against you. But instead, God looks on us with favor on the good days and the bad days, because he sees in us not our performance, but the blood of Christ which covers us, which is the only thing that can make us right. You know, and that's such sweet news. Because of Christ, we can lift our faces up towards God unashamed and look to God and say, thank you, God, that you still love me, despite today. Thank you that you still hold on to me, despite my letting go of you today. Thank you that I still get to be your beloved child because of Christ, not because of me. Thank you that you promise also to walk beside me as we deal with my sin, and I don't have to deal with it alone. And thank you that your favor towards me never ceases, because it isn't grounded in me in the first place. It isn't because I'm good. It's because God is good. So we're saved by nothing but the grace of God in Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, see and do confess your unworthiness, that confession that precedes grace, like the tax collector saw and confessed his. And then look to the poured out blood of Christ, the only thing that can save you, the only price that could ever be paid to make you right. Don't look to yourself. Don't look within yourself. Don't waste your time asking whether your faith is enough or your faith is worthy. It isn't. Of course it isn't. Look to Christ, the only hope of salvation for the whole world, and God's promise to you. Jesus said it himself. He who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. God's promise to you is that those who look to Christ, who confess him as Lord, who seek their salvation in him, shall most certainly be saved. Amen.